Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 3, at verse 21, on page 1014 of your Bibles. 1 Corinthians, chapter 3, verse 21. It is written, "Therefore let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or things present or things to come. All are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." You remember that Paul visited Corinth, and through his preaching, a church was established there. And subsequently, he wrote a number of letters to the Corinthian church, two of which we have in our New Testament. He wrote, he preached, he says, Christ crucified. That was the message that he brought to Corinth, as he brought to everywhere he went, proclaiming the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus, proclaiming the way of salvation for sinners. And very wonderfully, because Corinth was a byword, even in the immoral world in which Paul lived, for immorality and corruption, a very seedy place, Corinth. Remarkably, a church was formed there. Men and women out of a pagan background came to respond to the gospel, and a church was built up in that community. And that fills us with surprise and wonder. How in that place, which was the epitome of immorality, a church could not only be founded, but could flourish, is a very remarkable sign of the grace of God. And it's our encouragement to us in the day in which we live that it's not impossible for the Church of Christ to exist and to flourish, even against the backdrop of of immorality. That's not to say, of course, that the church in Corinth didn't have problems. And 1 Corinthians particularly is a book that's written, a letter that's written to the Corinthians to guide them and help them resolve some of their problems. And one of the problems that they faced is discussed in this chapter and in earlier chapters. There were cliques forming in the church in Corinth. There were what we might call personality cults there. The different Christian leaders had attracted different groups. Not intentionally, of course. It's one of these things that happens. The church, which was struggling to survive in the kind of situation I've outlined, was divided by this split loyalty. Some of the people declared themselves to be followers of Apollos. Apollos was a very learned and articulate preacher, and they liked his kind of preaching. Others were followers of Paul. Paul was a very logical thinker. If only to read his letters, like the letter to the Romans, to discover that. And they liked the way his mind worked, his clear, articulate, logical mind. Others were followers of Cephas, that's Simon Peter, who would be known to the small core of Jewish Christians in Corinth. And some, we are told in the previous chapter, in the earlier chapters, were followers of Christ. They had this, what they thought was a super spiritual relationship. They weren't worried about anybody else. They followed Jesus and Jesus alone. And so we had all these little groups working alongside, but pulling away from one another in the church in Corinth. And Paul is saying to them, "You've got the wrong end of the stick. The church doesn't belong to any of these apart from Christ. You all belong to Christ. These other men are leaders and ministers whom he has gifted to the church for the instruction and well-being of God's people." And he brings this argument to its climax at the end of the chapter, and I want to look at these tremendous words at the end of 1 Corinthians 3, because they describe for us the advantages and assets which the Church of Christ enjoys. Now, I don't think I need to spell out to you the disadvantages of being a follower of Christ today, and how many attacks are being made upon the Church and upon the Gospel by very clever and articulate men. And sometimes we are impressed by their arguments, and our faith gets a bit wobbly and shaky, doesn't it? And we begin to wonder if maybe they've got it right and we've got it wrong. Well, against that, we have to put what the Bible teaches us are our assets, our advantages, the benefits which we have as Christian believers. So let's look at these last verses in the chapter, shall we? I want to turn them order round about, just to make it easy to understand Paul's logic. We'll begin at the end of the chapter, the last verse, Christ is God. The first point that I want to make this morning is Paul's last point, Christ belongs to God. And I want to work back to the earlier point that he makes. Christ is God. In what sense is Christ God's? Jesus is God's, first of all, because he is, in a very real sense, because he's God's Son. He has belonged to his Father from all eternity, as every child belongs to his Father. A father may disown his child. A father may throw him out of the house. But he can't stop being his child. He still is child. And Jesus is God's Son and has been from all eternity. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, being in the form of God, being in very nature God, he did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant. Jesus is God's Son. Jesus is divine. Jesus is God. And he belongs to God simply because he's his Son. But again, Jesus is God's servant. Remember what the prophet Isaiah says in chapter 42 about the coming Savior. He says, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. The Lord Jesus, who was equal with God, as our confession of faith says, very and eternal God of one substance and equal with the Father, was prepared to take the form of a servant. He was prepared to step down from his equality and become subordinate. He was prepared to take the place of a servant. Now that seems very incongruous to us. People who are bosses don't tend to choose to become servants. And the one who is equal with God, it's mind-boggling that he should choose to become the servant of his Father. But that is what Christ has done. He did by his own choice. He took our nature. He became a man in order that he might take our sin. In obedience to his Father's will, commissioned by his Father, sent by his Father, as his Father's servant, he came to be our Savior. He is Christ the Anointed One, the one whom God has appointed to be prophet, priest, and king for his people. He is God's Son, servant. And again, he is God's exalted King. We were singing in Psalm 2, I have set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. God has appointed the Lord Jesus Christ to be his King upon earth. After his resurrection from the dead, when he ascended into heaven, God exalted him to the highest place. All power in heaven and earth is given to him. is God's servant, is God's appointed king, and he reigns till all his enemies will be put under his feet. That is our Savior. And the father says to him, but another father said in a very different context, remember the parable of the prodigal son? And you remember the end of that parable, there's the elder brother. And you remember how he was remonstrating with his father, and his father said to him, my son, I am ever with you, and all that I have is yours. We can take these words out of their context and put them, as it were, into the lips of God the Father. He says to his son, my son, I am ever with you, and all that I have is yours. He is God's exalted king, and all power in heaven and earth is given to him, the man, the God-man, Jesus. Christ is God. And secondly, Paul tells us that we belong to Christ. You are Christ's, he says. And this is a wonderful statement that is true of every believing Christian. If you're a Christian, you are Christ. You belong to Christ. You cannot be a Christian without being Christ. You are Christ because God has given you to Jesus. Remember what the Lord says himself in John chapter 6. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. He goes on to say, this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given to me. We are given to Christ by his Father. And then Jesus says there, all who are given to Christ will come to him, will come in faith to him, will be converted. So he is able to say it, as in Hebrews 2:13, here am I and the children God has given me. And that's the wonderful truth about you if you're a Christian. Whatever other things may be true about you, whatever your life may be like, God has given you to Jesus. And the fact of your salvation is due not merely to your trust in Christ, so that's an important step in the chain. But because before that, God gave you to Jesus. And if you're believing in Christ, you have this confidence that you were given to him by the Father, because all that the Father gives me will come to me. So if you've come to Christ, you're God's gift to Jesus. We're also, however, belonging to Christ because we have been purchased. I lay down my life for my sheep, says Jesus in John chapter 10. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. He has received this as a gift, but paradoxically and wonderfully, he's also paid for us. He paid for us by giving his life on the cross of Calvary. He has received this as a gift, but he has also paid for us. And surely our response to that, as we contemplate the cross, as we think upon what the Lord Jesus has done, recognize that he's done it for us. Surely the only response to that must be filled with praise and thankfulness, and a love in response to his love for us. We belong to Christ by gift and by purchase, but we also belong to him by call. Because if we are Christians, we are a Christian because we've heard the gospel. We may have heard it at home from our parents. We may have heard it in church, as the gospel has been preached. We may have been told by a friend whose life had been renewed by Christ and changed by Christ. We may have read about it in the Bible or in another book, but somewhere along the line, Christ spoke to us, and we saw something of his glory, something of his beauty, something of his power to see. He has drawn us to himself by the magnetism of his person and his love for sinners seen in his death. And we've heard that invitation which he gives to come to him, and we have responded to him. We've heard that command to follow him, and we've obeyed it. He said to us, I want you to be my disciple. And in faith and repentance, we have responded to that call. By our own desire and our own free will, we are Christ's. Again, we belong to Jesus by the sealing of the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, he anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit. We are given the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of all that will be ours eventually. And Paul tells us, if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. You cannot be a Christian without being called by Christ, and you cannot be a Christian without having the Holy Spirit. Whatever other people may say, or try and convince you, only the Holy Spirit can impart eternal life to you and give you the life which is in Christ. And we are his by personal faith and commitment. Freely we have chosen him. Willingly we have put our eternal salvation into his hands. Freely we have accepted what he did for us in his life and death, that what he did for sinners he did for us. And we have laid hold upon him as our Savior. And we have looked to him for eternal life. That's what it is to be a Christian. All these statements are true. The details of them, the small print of your life, may be very different in our individual cases. But that's true of everyone, every person here who is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I ask you, my friends, this morning, are we Christ's? Is this true of us? You see, God gave his people to Jesus as a gift, but he's also given Jesus to us as a gift. And he offers him to us as our Lord and Savior. And the challenge of the gospel to you this morning is, have you received him? Have you believed in him? Do you recognize that this is true of him? And that all that he offers you is available? All you need to do is receive it. And believe in his name. Turn from your sin to him. And you will be Christ's too. And you will know him as your Lord and Savior. And if that's the case, then you have this encouragement to go with you, whatever this week brings, whatever difficulties it may bring for you, whatever problems you may have, you belong to Christ. When you're tempted, when you're confronted by choices, when you're tending to an activity or worldliness or discouragement, say to yourself, I belong to Jesus. And immediately, you see, that gives a whole new perspective, doesn't it, on life and upon your situation. There's an important reform document called the Heidelberg Confession, and the first question is, what is your only comfort in life and death? And the answer is that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior
Jesus Christ. And in life and in death, whatever your circumstances, you've got that to hold on to. You've got everything. So I ask you this morning, do you have Jesus? Is he your Savior? And then thirdly, Paul says, everything is ours. All things are ours. Because of what we've just said, what Paul goes on to say, we change the order, what we've just said, everything is true for us. And Paul lists our assets here. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life or death, or things present or things to come. You can't think of a single item which is not embraced by the state. The ministry of the church and the tradition of the church is yours. Paulus, Cephas. These Corinthians are signing up behind one or other of these to the exclusion of the others. And Paul says, you don't have to be a follower of Apollos or Cephas. You can have them all. Because they're all different, but they're all servants of Christ. They're ministers, verse 5, through whom you believe. And their contribution to the church isn't an exclusive contribution. It's available for everyone. You can benefit from Paul the intellectual, from Apollos the orator, for Peter the active go-getter. And that's the same today. We have our own particular tradition, and I'm conscious that there are different traditions mingling in this particular congregation. But we are heirs not just of our own particular denominational traditions and those which we bring to church this morning from our own backgrounds, but we have the rich diversity of the whole Christian tradition. We are heirs to the Christian past and all its diversity. We gain from the experience and testimony of all kinds of Christians, including those who come from very different backgrounds from ours. The whole history of the gospel, the whole history of the church is something for us to tap into and to benefit from. That's why it's so wrong to build walls and to separate ourselves from other Christians. The ministry is a gift, says Paul. Therefore we should be grateful to the giver of the gift. Are you grateful to God that you have a ministry here, that week by week God's word is proclaimed to you in this place? Do you give thanks to him for that? And do we make use of the gift as God intends, by taking to heart the message that God brings to you week by week, reflecting on it and applying it to your life? Or do you forget what's been said as soon as you're out that door? God forgive us how often that is true, isn't it, on a Sunday morning? Don't let's limit the heritage which is ours in Christ to our own church and our own tradition. Let's not magnify the errors of others and distort the differences we have with them, but see what we can benefit, what we can learn from them if they have the gospel. Let's accept what's good in others without necessarily falling into their errors. Let's benefit from the whole Christian tradition. All things are ours, the ministry of the word. And then Paul says, the world is yours. Now this word, world, is a difficult word in the Bible, isn't it? Because it means a different thing in different places. Paul warned in the New Testament that friendship of the world is enmity to God. And the world there speaks of men and women in rebellion against God, men and women without God. That's what we find back in verse 19, the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. But the world can also mean, in a number of places, the physical world, the material world, this world in which you and I are living. The world that God created and saw was very good, and which he has given to us to enjoy. Everything says Paul in 1 Timothy 4, everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. Those who believe and know the truth have a right to enjoy the blessings of this world. Sometimes we get embarrassed about that. Sometimes we think something not quite right about enjoying the good things of this world. Well, of course, we can abuse them. We can enjoy them selfishly. We can acquire them in a way that is unworthy. We can be guilty of exploiting the resources of the earth. We can be a means of stumbling to others. We can misuse the Lord's day. There are all sorts of problems, I agree, in enjoying the good things of this world, but that doesn't mean to say that we aren't to enjoy it. Of course, it's a challenge to our wisdom and our right use of our Christian liberty. Christian liberty can only exist if there is something that we are prepared to go without in order to help other people. And we mustn't make the mistake of thinking if there's something we want, it must be wrong. Some Christians get into a terrible tangle over this, don't they? They think that if they want something very much, it must be wrong, or they wouldn't want it so much. It may be that it's perfectly right for them, that God is providing it for them. Everything is lawful for me, says the apostle. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Yes, that's true. So before we can be brought under the power of anything that is good, we must know what it is and be able to enjoy it. And if we are prepared to have a Christian balance in this area, we have so many things that are a blessing to us in the world around us. And then Paul says, life is ours. Life is God's gift to you and to me, to be enjoyed and not escaped. It's given to us to prepare us, isn't it, for eternity. It's given to us to use in the Lord's service. We shall not be here forever. We have life. Let's enjoy our lives as long as we can. Let's use our lives as long as we can to serve the Lord. Of course, we have other responsibilities too. We have family responsibilities. We have work responsibilities. But life is ours. Not to be bemoaned. Not to be grudged. But to be used. And to be used profitably in the Lord's service. And death is ours, says Paul. What an extraordinary thing to say. Isn't death the last enemy, Paul? Haven't you got it wrong? Or do you change your mind between chapter 3 and chapter 15 of this letter? Of course not. To live forever will be a curse indeed. We are not called to live forever in this life. We are able in Christ to face death with a steady eye. We do know that the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law which we've broken, and so exposed ourselves to God's judgment and condemnation. But we also know that Christ is the conqueror of death. He's kept the law. He's borne the penalty for us. Therefore, we don't need to fear death. It may be unpleasant. It may be painful. The thought of it we may shrink from. But for a Christian, it's a falling asleep in Jesus. And I must say, looking back on the years of my ministry, one of the things that's given me a kick is standing at the graveside of a Christian believer and reading these tremendous words of triumph from 1 Corinthians 15. Death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? And knowing that that's not the end of the story. knowing the hope for the future that we have in Christ. Of course, we need to remember that that's not for everyone. Without Christ, we have every reason to fear death. We need Jesus. But living or dying in Christ, we've nothing to lose. Paul says elsewhere, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. You can't lose following Jesus. If you live, you live with him, you see, by you day by day. If you die, you die in him. And he comes to meet you. Because he has prepared a place for you in his Father's house of many men. Things present. Well, I don't know what present things you have to face at the beginning of this week. Don't know what lies in wait for you when you go back to school or back to work or whatever it is tomorrow. You may not be looking forward to tomorrow very much. But things present are ours. The good things are ours. Of course they are. They produce gratitude in our hearts. But the bad things are ours too. The afflictions are ours. They are for our advantage because they work to our advantage. They develop our spiritual life by compelling us to trust in Jesus. To look to God and depend more and more upon him. The bad things in life teach us the true priority. They lead us to prize Christ more and more, and the things of time and space less and less, don't they? I'm not saying it's wrong that we shouldn't feel sad or distressed when things are going wrong. But if we are Christians, we should seek the objectivity to see in these situations the opportunity to experience more of the grace and love of God, and to look to him. The afflictions are ours. They remind us, too, that God is the one who is in sovereign control. You remember Joseph in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 50, "You intended to harm me," he said to his brothers, "but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Even sin is yours. There's a sense that in Christ you can turn your sin to your advantage, because when you sin, what do? You go to him. The unbeliever, when he sins, if he thinks of Christ at all, turns away from him. He doesn't want to. But if you commit sin as a Christian, you have the Savior to go to. It brings you closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Temptation is yours because it drives you to depend less on yourself and more on Jesus. All things present are ours. We have the promises of Christ to depend on him. "He that comes to me," says Jesus, "shall never hunger. He believes in me shall never thirst. Ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you," and so on. All things are ours because we have Christ, and we have Christ with us now. Even in the wintry weather, even in the dark days. I'm sure it's true down here, it certainly was at home, that we've had some dark days this winter, as well as the sunny ones, when the sun hasn't been visible for several days and then. The sun's there all the time. Even though you're not conscious of it, even if you're not aware of it, if the sun wasn't there, you wouldn't be here either. Because we need the warmth and energy from the sun to survive. Christ may not be visible to you, but you have his promise that he will be with you. And he is with you, even in that situation. We have the power of Christ. "All power is given to me in heaven and earth," said Jesus, and that power is available for the upholding and blessing of his saints. And the provision of Christ. All that you need He can supply. My grace is sufficient for you. There's also the things to come. None of us know what's to come. Up north of the border, of course, we've got an important event coming in September. We've got a referendum. You probably heard about it down here too. We don't know what's going to happen. Whatever the result is, we don't know what the implications will be in the long term. Life is full of uncertainty, isn't it? But if we have Christ, you see, we have the assurance that the future is not in our hands or in the hands of blind fate or chance. It's in the hand of God. And Christ is God's and we are Christ's. The darkness, says the psalmist, is as light to you. And so we have this assurance that the future, however unknown it may be and however threatening it may be, is not just something waiting to happen. It's something that God is working out and planning for us. Says William Cowper, even let the unknown tomorrow bring with it what it may, it can bring with it nothing, but he will bear us through. Who gives the lilies clothing will clothe his people too. Beneath the spreading heavens no creature but is fed, and he who feeds the ravens will give his children bread. The vine or fig tree wither, neither wanted fruit shall bear. Though all the fields shall wither, their flocks nor herds be there. Yet God the same abiding, his praise shall tune my voice. For while in him confiding, I cannot be rejoiced. That was a man who knew the dark side of life. William Cowper. We don't know what's going to happen. But we know the future is in the hands of God. And there are some things we can be certain about. If we are Christians. We can be certain of our eternal inheritance. Everything is ours now, and that will be even truer in the future. Everything happens to us now for our ultimate benefit. We know where we are going. Remember the old Scots song, I know where I'm going, and I know who's going with me. Some of you may remember that. Well, that's secular song, but it's spiritual truth. We don't know what the future will bring in many ways, but there are some things we do know. We know that it belongs to man once to die and then the judgment, but we also know that there is an inheritance prepared for God's people, and we have been kept for that inheritance, that we will be with Christ. And we have this wonderful hope to sustain us. All things are ours. Does it sound too good to be true? Well, there is the catch, of course. The catch is, first, we must be Christ. First, we must be believing in him. If we are, then we will indeed have everything. And we will be rich indeed. May that be true of all of us. These are the assets which belong to us, to all of us who are Christians, potentially to all of us who will believe in Jesus. Take time, when you've got a moment, in the not too distant future, and reflect on how favorable your spiritual bank balance is in Christ. Let us pray.